Maybe you've been wondering why in the church program we're not taking it a bit easier in September. After all, we had all the excitement last weekend of Giles and Sarah's farewell. We had the excitement and business of Ed and Susie's wedding yesterday. And that's just on top of the normal beginning of term things, isn't it? Getting things going, establishing teams, bedding in new leaders, all the stuff that we would usually be doing this time of year, which is quite enough to keep us going. And then we've had the thrill and delight of two ministry trainees. So wouldn't it have been better to have let them find their feet in September? But no, instead of that, we're embarking on some door-to-door visiting this week. We're planning a guest service and cancelling our evening meeting on the 29th. We're putting on party on the green that afternoon. Why aren't we taking it easy for the rest of September? Well, Romans chapter 1 gives us the answer. It says, we're not taking it easy for the rest of September because of the gospel. And as we heard in that reading, this is the gospel of God, and it's the gospel about his Son. And we can understand this whole letter of Romans being written to encourage the church at Rome to get involved in gospel work. Paul has travelled extensively around what we will call Turkey and into Greece a bit. And he's basically saying, look, I've done those places. I can't go anywhere else where the gospel is needed and I haven't visited. So I'm going to go somewhere else. And I want your support, you Christians in Rome, to go to Spain. Now, he's been called by God as an apostle to be the apostle for the Gentiles. So if you look at verse 14, he describes himself as being under obligation. This is what his whole life is about. He's been called to serve the Gentiles by bringing the gospel to them. Now, I just want to pause there for a moment. We just need to think for a minute or two about this word gospel. Because in recent years, within our sort of church circles, it's become a bit of a jargon word, a bit of a shorthand. So, what does the word gospel mean? Well, it means good news of great significance. And when it was used in the Roman Empire, it meant good news of great significance for the empire. And as you know, if you're talking about a totalitarian regime, that means good news for the emperor. So there's a successor born, there's a battle won, and so on and so forth. But once Jesus has visited the world, once he's come, it means something different. It means good news of great significance from the Creator God to his creation. Good news he's entrusted to his spokesman, the apostles, and so through them to us, the church. And what Paul is telling us here in Romans 1 is that this message, this gospel, this word about Jesus doesn't just bring us into relationship with God, doesn't just win forgiveness of our sins, doesn't just save us, but it also sends us. It's our motivation for bringing that good news to others. The better we understand the gospel, the better we will be able to serve others, the more motivated we will be to get that good news out. So if you look at verse 16, we're going to concentrate on verse 16 from now on, and verse 17. And the ESV has done us a sterling work here because it's given us the three fours that mark this particular section. So we'll just follow those through. Very simple, very straightforward. So can you take that away, Alex, please? We'll come back in a moment. So the first thing, and you've got this on your sheets, heading sheets, which I hope you've all got, God's gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. So that may prompt us to think, well, why might Paul have been ashamed of the gospel? Why might I be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Well, Paul may well have been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because Judaism was big and strong, Christianity was tiny. Jesus' ministry in Palestine had been sort of hidden for most of it. And when it became public, he was crucified. And crucifixion wasn't something you spoke about in polite circles in the first century world. They, like us, may have been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because of the hostility of the outside, the world, to the gospel. We might have been fearful what others would think about us. We might have been ashamed, as I think Paul possibly was, because of the apparent weakness of the message. We'll think a bit more about that later. And of course, we can't compel anyone to believe. The response is in the hands of others. Why might we be ashamed of the gospel? I'm sure you've had the experience that I've had. That when you're talking to somebody, you just get that opportunity. What you're saying appears so insubstantial, so insignificant. A mere puff of air over the vocal cords. A few milligrams of ink on a page if you're giving somebody a booklet. Mere words in a world where there are so many words. Think of all the blog posts. Think of all the stuff you listen to. If you take a Sunday paper, start counting the words if you can't get to sleep later on tonight. Just see how many you get up to. We are drowning in words, aren't we? So we're tempted to ask, why on earth should these words matter? Or maybe you've had the opportunity of talking to somebody about Jesus. And as you set off, suddenly what you're saying sounds unbelievably weak, feeble, empty and irrelevant. And we're tempted to ask, how on earth can these words help in the face of the reality of death or illness or family breakdown? And another reason we may be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, and I've noticed this in myself, is that I hear somebody interviewed on the radio or read an interview or hear someone making a contribution to a phone-in. And I respond by going, that's outrageous. How can anybody believe that today? And then I have a second thought and think, no, actually, that's exactly what I believe. That's what I think about Jesus. That's what I think about what's going on in society. That's what I think about marriage. And we're tempted to ask, how on earth can the gospel stand up in today's world? But of course, it's always been like this. Christians have always felt like that. Because there's nothing more countercultural than the good news of Jesus. Throughout history, it's challenged all societies, all faiths, all individuals, and so it continues to do so today. Throughout history, Christians have always been a very small minority, often persecuted, invariably marginalized, with just a few words to say about a first century carpenter from Galilee who was put to death by the Roman authorities. But, go back to verse 16, Paul can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He can say, as verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel. Well, why on earth should that be the case? Well, let's see how verse 16 continues. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. And if you glance back to the beginning of the chapter, you'll see why it is powerful. Notice in verse 1, he calls it the gospel of God. That's its origin. It comes from the creator of the universe. It carries his power. It was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's not new. It's not something that's just come on the scene. It's been there forever. It's there in the opening few chapters of the Bible. and it is about his son. The gospel, verse 3, concerning his son. It's about Jesus. Some years ago, Suzanne and I went to a bar mitzvah, and we were reminded there of the history, because there was great reverence for the scroll of Isaiah, which they took out of this metal cabinet and paraded around before they read it. It reminded us of the history, but it also reminded us of their tragedy. They had an incomplete hope. They had the promise without its fulfillment. There was no Jesus to make sense of what they were reading. And that's why we love courses like Christianity Explored and others, which put one of the accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, usually, into people's hands, where they can read about him and, we believe, meet him in the pages of those documents. It's why our identity and purpose statement says we want to know Jesus better, and we want to make Jesus better known. And lest we fall into the trap of thinking, well, that's just because we grew up in England, and after all, England is England, isn't it? Well, look at verse 5. End of verse 5. This is for all the nations. The Creator God's message for his whole world. Glance across to verse 14. Paul talks about that in another way. I'm under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. Greeks and barbarians is just a way of saying the cultured and the uncultured. Those who bought into a sort of Greco-Roman view of culture and life and all that sort of thing, and those who didn't. The wise and the foolish, maybe that refers to educated and uneducated. And then obviously verse 16, we've got Jew and Greek. The two great people groups of the first century, that divide between the Jews and the non-Jews. In other words, there's nobody for whom this gospel isn't exactly what they need to hear. It's for the whole world. And if we read the account of what happens when this message goes into that first century world, we see the way that it wins converts from Judaism. It triumphs over the many gods of Rome and wins converts. It defeats the folk religion nonsense of all sorts of localities. It addresses the superstitious intellectuals of Athens and the devotees of Diana in Ephesus. Because, as we said, Judaism was incomplete. The gods of Rome, Athens, Ephesus, the towns and villages could not save. Have a look at verse 18. Could not provide hope when faced with the wrath of God. Let's have the screen back, Alex, please. And given all of that, it's no surprise that Paul was accused of having turned the world upside down, of being one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. This gospel is for everybody. There was no separate gospel for Jew and Gentile, no separate gospel for Greek or barbarian. There are those who say, well, of course, if we'd been born in Lebanon, then we would have grown up as Muslims, because that's the faith of that country. No, there's no national faith. It's not to do with your language. It's not to do with your religious background. It's not to do with your sexuality or your gender or anything like that. There's no such thing as an identity gospel. There's only one gospel for the whole world. And this gospel is effective to save everybody, all of them. And the power of this gospel is seen as a weak church holds out the word of life to those who desperately need to hear it. Now, of course, as we look at our world, we see that gospel making better headway in some parts than others. Great strides in the Far East, in places like Korea. Great strides in Africa, places like Nigeria. Some parts of South America as well. But, of course, we live in a part of that world where those great strides were many years ago. We live in a part of the world where the gospel is being increasingly rejected and driven out of culture and not wanted as part of the public conversation. But this gospel is for the whole world, and we must rejoice in those places where it is seen to be triumphing today. We rejoice in the fact that here at St. John's we're privileged to have believers from all over the world, those who've worked in different parts of the world and know what it's like to bring Jesus to them. All evidence of the powerful gospel. Because we can look nowhere else for life and forgiveness. There is nowhere else to look. So, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Here's the first reason. Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everybody. Secondly, verse 17, because God's gospel is effective. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In the good news of Jesus, we see that God does the right thing in the right way. He reveals his mercy in not condemning the guilty. He reveals his justice in ensuring that that wrongdoing does not go unpunished. Turn over 2 pages, or you can read it on the back of your note sheet if you want to. 2 pages, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, top of the left-hand column. As Jono read earlier, this is the great summary of the gospel. And if you're not yet someone who trusts in Jesus, then hear these words. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's think of it in these terms for a moment. That's you and me. We often define sin as shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. That's the way in which we lived our lives. That's the way in which humanity expresses its attitude of God to God. Would it be right that somebody with that at the center of their being goes free? Well, of course it wouldn't. It would be unjust. How could God let off somebody that expressed their response to him in those ways? Should the guilty go free? Of course not. The guilty going free is an undermining of justice. Societies that are falling apart behave like that. I don't know whether any of you are watching a rather terrifying program on BBC Four, series on BBC Four at the moment, called The Rise of the Nazis. Anyone watching that? Last week's episode, or the last one I've watched, was the first sort of 6 months after Hitler's party was elected to power and he was made Chancellor of Germany, all democratically and legally. He then gave his leading henchmen 6 months to destroy the democratic structure of the state. And part of that was that his thugs behaved badly, killed people, arrested people without any reason, all that sort of thing. The rule of law completely broke down. There was no justice. There was no one you could go to for justice because all that system had been wrecked. Within 6 months, that goal was achieved. It's a terrifying prospect. We don't want an unjust God because that means there's an unjust universe. Let's think of it rather in these terms. There I am. How on earth can I win my freedom? How can I get to be free? Well, we do that through Jesus' death on the cross, because he takes my sin and my punishment on himself. Justice is done. Jesus bears the brunt of that punishment. So we can be free. We can be forgiven. We can look forward to eternity. It's just and it's merciful. The requirements of God's character are met because the price is paid for my selfishness. And what God does is to invite each and every one who hears this good news to respond to it. If you look at verse 5, you can see how Paul describes that invitation there. He talks about bringing about the obedience of faith. What is the obedience of faith? What is this response that is required? Well, it could mean that faith is the right response to the gospel, or it could mean an obedient life is the right response to the gospel. But of course, if you think about it, those two things aren't exclusive, are they? No, they go together. Faith is the right response, and it in turn leads to a life of obedience to Christ as Lord. Now, some years ago, we used to talk about wanting Jesus as Saviour, but not wanting him as Lord. In other words, wanting all the benefits of being a Christian, the freedom from sin and the prospect of eternal life with Jesus, without any of the sort of hassles of living for him today. And it may well be that there's been a time in your past, maybe your recent past, when you've made some sort of step of commitment towards Jesus, wanting, knowing him better. But it's fallen apart because you've come back from camp to the real world. You've come back from that weekend away to the real world. You've forgotten that sermon by the time you got to coffee on a Sunday. And we just go back to how we were because we don't actually want to bear the cost of living for Jesus, the cost of the implication of what that might mean to say we want more of him. The gospel is a promise. It's a word, and so it's to be believed. It comes with all God's authority, and so it must be lived. Jesus says, "How can you say you're forgiven if you won't forgive others?" The gospel must change us as we trust it. Alex, you can take that away now. It's fine. Thank you. So, as we go out to knock on doors in this coming week, as we invite people to the guest service on the 29th or to party on the green, we pray that this gospel will be effective in those people this autumn and that they will be eternally grateful for that knock on the door or that invitation. Because this gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. This gospel is powerful to save everyone. And this gospel is effective in bringing about that change and bringing all who trust in Jesus safe and secure to eternity with him. Yes, we may be tempted at times to be ashamed of the gospel, but we can indeed have great confidence in that gospel.